The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Romans chapter 14, we will be in verses 1 through 4 if you want to start turning to that. Romans 14, 1 through 4. Well, we are in the section of Romans on service, as we have been. Paul continues to show us the type of life that is lived when you have been changed and regenerated. The last couple of chapters, we've seen a lot of descriptions on what that life looks like. And really the main identifier of that kind of life is love. The last couple of weeks we saw where time is short, so put on the Lord Jesus Christ, follow him, and walk in love, which brings us to today. So if Ava, if you would read for us chapter 14 of Romans, verses 1 through 4. Thank you. All right, let us pray. Father, we thank you for another morning to be here. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and worship. We thank you for the people that are here and ask you to bless them for it. Father, that we will honor you in the things that we say and think and do this morning as we hear your word preached and sing praises to you and pray and read from your word, that you will use these things to grow us and strengthen us and make us more into your image. We pray for those that are still on their way for a safe journey, and for all those people that are worshiping you across the world today, Father, that hearts are being changed and being grown into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So as always, a little bit of context. Chapter 12, Paul talked about our relationship with God, our relationship with the church in regards to ministry roles, our relationships with everybody. And 13, the church's relationship to government and with our neighbors. Close chapter 13, talking about the urgency of living in purity, in particular to the way he had described in the previous chapters. And this particular passage we come to today in chapter 14 begins a section that really lasts for about a chapter and a half on kind of this one topic, this one issue going on in the church in Rome. And what he's addressing is unity in the church. We talked about that in the previous chapters a couple of times as kind of being a really large theme that Paul weaves all throughout Romans is the fact of unity. So in regards to that big picture, what is the number one thing that destroys unity in the church? It really destroys a church, period. Destroys people, period. What is that? What is that? That one word, three-letter word that starts with S. Sin. Exactly. Yeah, destroys. And in regards to this conduct, destroys a congregation, cripple its ability to function. Any unity or harmony or peace is destroyed by it. So obviously we see that as a theme throughout the New Testament of killing sin, or as John Owen says, mortifying sin is a big point. And that's what Paul addressed there at the end of chapter 13 that we went through a couple of weeks ago, when he talks about casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor, things like that. Now, this section is a little different. Okay, it's a little different than as Paul is addressing sin in the church. He's addressing unity and the danger of what can cause a lack of unity, but it's not necessarily sin, as we'll get to. So, to refresh our memory in regards to unity, kids, who is Paul writing this letter to?
Jews.
Okay.
I didn't do it. My sister told me. Thank my sister. She did it.
Okay. All right. So who's the letter wrote to? Try it again.
The Romans.
The Romans. Okay, everybody in the entire, all 300,000-400,000 people in the city of Rome, or a particular group of people?
The church.
The church in Rome, exactly, Asher. The Romans, absolutely. Now, in the church in Rome, what, from a cultural perspective, what type of people were in the church of Rome? Who's in there? Who was in this church?
Jews and Gentiles.
Jews and Gentiles, right? Gentiles were in there. Jews were in there. Was it just native-born citizens of Rome? What do you think? No, Rome was like the... As odd as it sounds, Rome was kind of like, it was like the Houston of its day. I don't know if y'all know this, but Houston is the most culturally diverse city in America as far as percentages of the population from that are from different nationalities and stuff. And that's what Rome was. Rome had people from all over the world that were living in this. We can only assume, and from historical texts, that there were a lot of people that God was grabbing their heart through the gospel and melding them into this church, this one giant melting pot of cultures, both Gentile from all over the world and Jewish people from all over the world. And so it's a pretty, what do we know from our own experience and from history? Anytime you take a bunch of people from a bunch of different cultures and stick them together, do you see everything the exact same way? Not at all. Lot of problems there. In particular, in this one, unity was a huge problem in this church. I think we talked about months and months ago how we see it hinted to in Acts chapter 18 that the Roman Emperor Claudius had actually kicked out all of the Jewish people, and a lot of them Jewish Christians as well, had kicked them out of the city of Rome, sent them out. They were gone for about 5 years. They came back into the city, back into the church. And in the church, what you saw was a bunch of Jewish Christians all of a sudden seeing a church that was extremely Gentile. And they didn't understand it. They didn't like it. They thought it wasn't the right way to do things. And so it was a whole lot of issues for lack of unity in that church. And big picture from the book of Romans, what Paul is doing is he is pointing out their unity in regards to the one thing that they all have in common, which is the gospel. And that's, you know, big picture what Paul's doing here. But lots of issues. You know, issues about eating kosher, the Sabbath, circumcision, idol meat, love feast, general feast, fasting. All these things were big issues in the church during the day. A lot to be divided over. Now, in our church today, the American church, we don't have any Gentile-Jew problems. We don't have any unity issues in the American church, though, right? What do you think? What do you think, Barry? All unified. We don't have 87 churches within a 5-mile radius of here, do we? That's definitely not true. Definitely not. So unity in the church is still an issue. Even going as far as depending on how you define church, universal church, local church bodies, however you want to define it, unity is difficult. So let's get into this passage today, okay? This passage is really about how can a church hold together when its members are so vastly different from each other, all right? Have different beliefs, different thoughts, different backgrounds, all of these things. In particular, in this passage in 14, there are two categories of individuals as Paul categorizes them. What are the two categories of individuals discussed in this passage today?
Yeah,
that's a characteristic of them, absolutely. So you've got a weak in faith, a strong in faith. One of these is categorized by eating only vegetables. One of these is categorized by eating anything. And he'll take that even further and expand upon those two over the next chapter and a half. But yeah, you've got a weak in faith and a strong in faith, as he describes them. And one of the hallmarks of that is in regards to eating, what they eat, don't eat, those kind of things. You know, in a book, what is Romans, 16 chapters? Yeah, I think 16 chapters, and he spends an entire chapter and a half talking about the distinctions and the issues between this group of people, weak in faith, strong in faith. That is a lot of ink to be spilt, particularly when ink wasn't as cheap back then as it is now. So that was a big deal for him to spend that much time with it. And I think it's really important to spend that much ink talking about strong in faith, weak in faith, We really got to understand what are these two groups of people? What are they talking about? What are their beliefs? What is Paul addressing and trying to get at as it applies in its natural context as well as with us 2,000 years later? And so I know in digging into this, I was surprised by what I found and what these mean. I'm sure all of y'all know all this already, but for me it was very surprising in actually figuring out these two different groups of people. So let's look at what it means to be weak in faith. Let's start there, because Paul first says in 14:1, as for the one who is weak in faith, what does that mean to be weak in faith? Okay, maybe.
Possibly a new convert.
Potentially, yeah.
New Christian,
yeah.
Same page.
Maybe the way to do this, not necessarily be false. Proper.
Yeah, okay.
Proper.
Yeah. Yeah, true. Very much so. Some people need YouTube to figure out how to fix things. Others don't, just like Clark and I were talking about earlier.
I love YouTube.
Not even need it. There's a lot of things given us directly in this text, some in these first four verses and some of them through the rest of this chapter and a half. But in looking at the text directly, and it's kind of already been said so far, but in verse 2, kids, answer for me this, kids. In verse 2, the weak person, what do they only eat, according to verse 2?
Vegetables.
Okay, so what does that mean? If they only eat vegetables, what does that mean they don't eat?
Everything else,
which would include meat. What about Rice Krispie treats? Would they eat those? Maybe not. I don't know. I don't know if they had Rice Krispie treats in. They had something. Yeah. Poor people. Once again, praise God we live in 2019, right? Rice Krispie treats, life is good. All right. Said rice. So they didn't eat meat. Verse 21 adds something else that they didn't eat. It says, in reference that he says, good not to eat meat or drink wine. Okay, so probably in this group was not eating meat, was not drinking wine. They were abstaining from those things. In contrast, in verse 2, the one person or the strong one, what does that person do or what does that person eat, according to verse 2?
Not on keto.
Not on keto. They eat anything, right? Anything. Meat, vegetables, wine, Rice Krispie treats if they had them, whatever. They eat them all, okay? So what we see about here in summing up verse 2 in regards to the weak is that they avoid meat, they avoid wine, in contrast to the strong, who would eat and drink anything, okay? So that's kind of the first characteristic we see. And another characteristics of the one who is weak in faith, let me ask this. Is Paul... Or do you think that Paul is saying that the one who is weak in faith is in sin? What do you think? Okay. The natural fall of thee. What do you mean?
Well, I think in the context of what Paul is saying, they're living according to conscience.
Okay, yeah. Yeah.
Unless they say this specifically, say at that point in time, this meat that was offered to an idol, and then that at that point you were tired because it was offered to an idol and being highlighted as such.
Yeah.
There's cultural reasons for that. Too.
Sure.
So there's a sense in which they're living by conscience and doing this is what the scripture is mandating them
mm-hmm.
to do.
Yeah.
So no, they're not living in sin in terms of a active sin. But we all have hidden sin. We all have sins of ignorance against the things I would say. And so at that point, they're not really doing they're not actively doing anything sinful by with abstaining from it any more than the person who is engaged
in
it. By that act. So,
yeah.
I'm just curious, were you going to make comment as to the ritualistic, sacrificial nature of why they're abstaining from meat?
Well, we'll get to the why later, but I think it would be important to point out at this point that there is a weaker brother on both sides. Meaning there is a one who is weak in faith that comes from a Gentile background, and there is one who is weak in faith that comes from a Jewish background. You know, and they probably are coming at it from different areas. The one that abstains, that is of the Jewish Christian variety, this person is probably abstaining from pork, is abstaining from shellfish, is abstaining from a lot of the traditional Jewish dietary laws out of their background and things they're holding on to. The Gentile Christian is coming at it from perspective. They're probably not so much worried about pork and shellfish and things like that because they don't have that in their background. But what they have is meat sacrificed to idols, meat that came from love feasts, things like that, that from a world they used to be a part of, that they have a historical context with, that they don't want to touch at all because they don't associate it with Christ. And so sometimes I traditionally looked at this as, okay, this was meat sacrificed to idols deal because of the context from Corinthians. But it's really both. There is a weaker brother, no matter what cultural context they're coming into it, that is choosing to abstain from certain meats or certain foods and drink for certain reasons. And I think that's important. And we'll kind of get to more of those reasons in a second. But the first reason I don't think that the person is in sin, though, is because right here in verse 1, it says the one who is weak in faith. It doesn't say no faith or doesn't have faith. It says their faith is weak. Their acts are still driven from faith. They are still coming from faith. Verse 23 says that whatever proceeds from faith or whatever proceeds not from faith is sin. Well, this is faith. It is proceeding from that, so it is not sin. And also, Paul doesn't accuse them of sinning. Their faith is still extremely God-centered and God-exalting, as we'll get to here in a second. For example, like in verse 6, what does verse 6 say about the one who abstains? Verse 6 of chapter 14.
They're doing it in honor of the Lord.
Yeah, they're doing it in honor of the Lord. They're giving thanks to God in it. It seems like Paul's giving a lot of credit to the one who abstains as well as the one who eats. That they're honoring God, they're thanking God for these things. The behavior is not resentful, it's grateful, it's in worship to God. And so the weak brother is acting on faith. It's a God-centered, God-focused, full of thankfulness activity that they're doing in abstaining from this meat. And so with those things, I don't think that Paul is addressing this. I don't believe that Paul is associating this weakness with any sort of sinful activity. On top of that, let's say, because it gets brought up a lot, legalistic behavior as well, you know. And so the question would be, okay, well, the weak brothers, the one who's weak in faith, are they being legalistic by not eating? And I think to answer that question, we got to start with what is legalism? What is it to be legalistic? Because that word, particularly in our culture, gets thrown around a lot, and it predominantly, or the majority of the time that I hear it, it's used incorrectly. So what is, biblically speaking, what is legalism?
Being pharisaical, like adding to, you know, you're adding to the work of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. He saved us by grace, but,
yeah,
you know, we can't survive, we can't do this.
Yeah.
Is the human imposition of anything that would add to or take away from mandates of Scripture to produce some sort of holiness within you here. So, a lot of big words, but I mean, but it basically is when our tradition or our teachings or our opinions, or Paul says, don't quarrel over opinions, either add said, yeah.
Sure. Well, I remember years ago you giving an example and kind of going through a lot of the major world religions and or even Christian groups that were off, that had taken gospel plus this. You know, in Catholicism, it was gospel plus these doses of grace that need to occur, you know. And Hebrew roots, it was gospel plus these law things that you need to do. And then, you know, Judaism, obviously, and you kind of walked through some of these major things and shown how, yes, even in our own belief system, there's times we fall into the air of gospel plus, but when we do and someone points it out to us, there's a, oh, no, I was a repentance back. Versus a lot of these others would say, oh, no, yeah, that's exactly what we believe. You know, and ultimately that's the way I view legalism is essentially that. I'm saying that something other than repentance and faith, something other than the works of Christ, that thing justifies me and makes me right before God. You know, works are making me right, and however broad that's defined, you know. Yeah. Yeah.
Because, you know, if you're not in Christ, then kind of all bets are off in terms of fulfilling the mandate.
Sure.
But it's not just at the point of salvation. Because it doesn't seem like Paul is necessarily dealing with a salvation issue here.
Right.
He's dealing with a praxis issue. Mm-hmm. Right. And I think I think we can take away a lot of stuff, a lot of helpful instruction from the time giving us today in how to deal with folks around us that come from particular traditions that we know there's some underlying theological problems with their views of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And then that fracture then carries over into day-to-day practice.
Sure.
And how do we deal with that? I mean, do we just go in with guns blazing and just, you know, kind of the old mantra, kill them all, let God sort them out, kind of deal theologically?
Yeah.
Or do we understand, okay, yeah, this is what I believe. Here's the scriptures that I'm basing my belief on.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think I'm in the area of opinion, but how it gets played out day to day
sure
might very well be opinion.
Yeah.
So do we welcome a brother that comes from a tradition that we have some pretty significant theological concerns about, but yet they're believing in salvation by grace through faith.
Yeah.
And how they're applying it is a little different than what we would apply.
Yeah. And I think you are 100% right. That is the point of this text. It's for him to say, all right, these group of people that our salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this group of people, okay? Yeah, you're going to have some differences, all right? How do we handle those? How do we create unity in the church when we have this foundational, this whole previous 13 chapters of gospel that I've laid out? You have that foundation, but you're still going to have differences. If I had, you know, I could see Paul saying, if I had all the ink and paper in the world and I wrote from now until the day I die and told you everything that you should do, it still wouldn't cover everything. You'd still have some differences, bottom line. And so how do you handle that? And I think that's where he's getting to here. In particular with these two groups, the weaker brother and the one who believes they can eat anything, I, in using the definition of legalism as distinguished from free grace, resting on works for salvation, a reliance on works for salvation, and then some other longer old definitions, but the idea is basically legalism is resting on what you do to be saved, not what Christ did ultimately. Okay, so going back to the question, do you think these weak brothers were being legalistic in abstaining? Yeah.
They try to make that a rule that you must follow.
Mm-hmm.
Much like, you know, the modern, like, SBC churches, you know, teetotal, you know,
you're
going to imbibe, and that the whole denomination is, you know, really called puritanical, when the Puritans sometimes would drink beer for breakfast, you know.
Yeah.
How can you be puritanical?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's the categorically, I believe that Paul is treating the groups both as righteous and good. Now, I'm sure is there errors at time on both sides? We'll see where they get to some of that and throw stones at each other, as we'll see in a second, sure. But I think that overall, I don't think that he's saying the weaker or the stronger is being legalistic. Or meaning that I don't believe that either group believed they were justified by either abstaining or by eating. For example, I think that one, we can contrast the way that Paul talks about these groups versus how he talks about some of the other groups in Scripture that he would say is being legalistic. For example, in Galatians, we've got the Judaizers, you know, the ones that said you must be circumcised or you are not saved. Well, Paul directly calls what they were doing a false gospel. He says this is absolutely a false gospel. In fact, as he says, he wishes they'd go all the way on that whole deal. You know, very strong language here. But in Romans, he doesn't do that. He doesn't criticize the weak brother that way or the strong brother. And that's probably the biggest one, other than that, you know, they come from faith, as we read. He says they were both honoring God, and he doesn't criticize them the way he does some of these other groups that he says is absolutely a false gospel that's adding something for works of salvation. I think if they would have been doing that, I think Paul would have hammered it on them like he did in these other books. And so I think, once again, he's talking about two groups here that love the Lord, that are trying to honor God with the things that they think, say, and do.
I think. You know, you're talking about Galatians. I agree with you. In Galatians, he really, he has no kind words for the people.
Yeah.
Because he's dealing with the salvation issue.
Sure.
There. But I noticed that, like in Corinthians, when he picks up the same discourse about
mm-hmm. Yeah.
You take that up very gently.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it does. He may say to those who are abstaining from meat, you're being a bit legalistic because Scripture doesn't in any way mandate this to you. He knows the difference.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, he would say to the other, you know, Scripture gives you great freedom.
Right.
But don't use your freedom as an opportunity to sin. So
there's yeah.
degree. You know, you've got legalism and antinomianism really hitting, you know, crashing into each other on this one figure issue.
Yeah, that's a ditch on both sides.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It was a big, there were some pretty deep ditches in their,
yeah,
their
sure.
culture. And when he's dealing with the praxis side of things, he tends to be a lot more mm-hmm. gentle. And because, you know, those are secondary, in a sense. They flow out of your view of salvation, agreed. But, you know, a brother who says, nope, I'm laying off the beef because the only beef they can get has been stuffed with the sacrifice of the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay, all right, I kind of see your point. But, you know, for one that says, well, there aren't any other gods other than God. There's just bigness of man's imagination. So if it's a sacrifice in the temple, are they wrong? Yeah, they're wrong. But, dude, it's what God created. So
let's yeah.
see. He could say, and I think he does say here in some other places, you've got that liberty. Okay, all right. But don't go around just stomping on the conscience of somebody
right.
else because you don't have a problem.
So sure.
He takes both sides and he does it yeah. in a much more gentle way.
Yeah, it's very very pastoral.
Yeah.
You know? I remember hearing one guy referred to some of the things when Paul does stuff like this. It's like he's saying, well, yes, you're right, but, and you're right also, but, and you know, Very, very, both sides there. Sure.
I mean, yeah. If his conscience is burned enough to speak out against him,
yeah.
If it's just for public show, yeah.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And I think that would be, and I think Paul addresses that issue in other places. I think in this particular one, I think he is addressing these genuine disagreements of conscience, not necessarily somebody saying one thing and doing another, you know? That's way, yeah, absolutely. So, you know, why do they abstain from meat and wine? In particular, in this case, I think we see the clue in verse 14. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. And so I think they were probably thinking that it was unclean or common in some capacity, whether it was the Jewish Christians looking at pork and shellfish and things like that, or the Gentile Christians looking at the uncleanness of meat sacrificed to idols. But there was some sort of unclean or some sort of issue with it that they saw there. But I think the bigger question is, so those that abstain from meat and wine, they do it in faith. They do it in thankfulness. They do it to honor God, not being legalistic. It comes from faith. So I think the bigger question is, why does Paul call that weak? Weak faith for them to abstain from meat when they're honoring God. They're doing it with thankfulness. They're not being legalistic. Why does Paul call that weak? What do you think? Got you, buddy. Maybe. I think there's a hint to it in verse 6. You know, we see both the one who eats and the one who abstains, they do it for the same reason. And the reason those abstain and the reason those eat is they do it in honor of the Lord. All right? So they give honor, they give thanks to God. So I believe that they abstain because when they're weighing eating versus not eating, they view the eating, or in this case of the weaker brother, they view the not eating as more honoring to God. You know, they've made a conscious decision and looking at, should I eat this, should I not? They've weighed them, and they felt in their conscience that not eating was more honoring to God. Okay? Got it? Okay. So in other words, the weak man is making his choices rightly on what he believes most honors God. And the strong one that's choosing to eat is making his choices also on what he believes is most honoring to God, right? All right, so. Go ahead.
What's the difference in those two?
Great question.
What makes the one abstain when the other partakes?
So I was actually going to ask a very similar question. Well, no, but yeah, so we can ask that. And asking what's the difference, let's start with this one. Which one does Paul agree with?
Yes.
As the better?
Yes.
As the better?
The Jesus one.
I don't know.
Jesus.
Because I think going back to the context, we are dealing with two groups of people that are regenerated, God-honoring, God-loving, God-following, wanting to obey the heart of God people, right? Okay? And so we're dealing with what's better and best, what's good and better, you're dealing with these type of categories that are causing disagreements between people. What'd you say?
What's weak and strong? I mean,
in this case, yeah.
Obvious that, you know, if he would have thought that the one who was abstaining was doing, you know, is stronger in the faith, that's what he would have said.
Yeah.
He may go ahead and give the virtues of both and, you know, build both of them. But at the very beginning, he refers to one as being strong and
appointed.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's like when Spurgeon had someone drilling for him, I forget who it was, and he railed against smoking at the end of his sermon. And when Spurgeon got up, he said, you know, it was a moving sermon. I plan on enjoying a cigar to the glory of God.
Amen.
But, you know, I don't think he ever thought that that guy was a sinner or a leader.
Sure.
Just because his conscience was bound, I think, that glory is not
And I think that's a very crucial point and obvious due to the strong and weak language that's what Paul agrees with is the better. Are both of these born out of tradition? Could be. Could be. I can't necessarily say that, you know, there were probably Jewish Christians that came out of the tradition of not eating pork and shellfish that had gotten to a state that they were completely okay with it. And so you can't say it was because of their tradition. They were probably the same thing. There were Gentile believers that were choosing to eat, even though, or were not choosing to eat, which would be against their tradition. And so I can't say for everybody, but I would say there were some that were in both, that were in one camp or the other, that the outward behaviors looked the same, but one was there because he was bowing to his tradition, and the other one was there because the knowledge and growth in Christ had enlightened him to be there. And so, maybe. It's outward behavior, so I can't tell you necessarily which group. It could be both. Absolutely. Yeah, and I think that's, if Paul was speaking to a group of people, and you've got people over here that were Gentile Christians that just the week before, as you said, were in these sacrificial food feasts, and you've got a Jewish Christian that came, you know, from the Jewish dietary laws, and he said, why do you abstain? He just asked that question. The Gentile Christian would assume he means, why do I abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and these kind of events? The Jewish Christian would hear, why do you abstain from pork and shellfish and all these dietary? Because that's primarily based off of their culture, the type of food and issues they would be dealing with. So I think that's in some ways why Paul is so vague here, because in one letter and in one share of ink, he wants to talk to both groups without having to go into those details. But going back to the question of why the one who eats, whether whichever background they come from, the one who eats is the stronger one, I believe, in Paul's viewpoint. He spends more time on that in 1 Corinthians talking about that. And a similar situation in 1 Corinthians. Not the exact thing, but very similar. You know, he lets them know in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, idols are nothing, first of all. So meat was sacrificed to idols. It's made up. It's worthless. It's nothing. It doesn't mean anything anyway. In 1 Corinthians 10, to whether it's meat sacrificed to idols or pork and shellfish and those things, he covers the entire concept of food with this one point. He says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he's basically making the point that the stronger brother, the stronger one that eats these things, understands this. That whether somebody thought it was sacrificed to idols or whether it was pork or shellfish and you were raised, whatever it is, know this. God created those things. And God made them, and they're his, and they're designed for a purpose. And if you eat them in thankfulness and honoring to him, that's a good thing. They were designed for that. Even with all this other baggage that you came into it with, idols are nothing. They're all God's, and God made them for you. So enjoy. And I think that's his point of the stronger one is the one that has overcome whatever those cultural temptations are and come to the point that, you know what? These aren't anything. God, these are his, and I can worship God and eat these things. And I think that's the fuller understanding that the stronger brother has is that you're freed from those cultural limitations to enjoy in a more God-glorifying way the earth and the things in it that God created for you. And so I think based off of 1 Corinthians, that's why he classifies weak and strong. Once again, not saying that either one is bad. I think that's an important distinction. He's not saying that the weaker is sinful. He's not saying the stronger is sinful. It's really a choice between good and better, or better and best, you know? And I think that's sometimes we try to put good, bad. And Paul's not saying that here. I think that's an important distinction.
We'll see a little bit later. The strong had an obligation to bear.
Yeah.
Those who understand the Christ has given us in the gospel have the obligation, that's a pretty strong word, to be mindful that there are those around us who aren't as strong for various reasons.
So let's talk about that exact thing. And so that is where he's going and setting up. You know, all that was pretty much just to set up, what are these two groups? What are they talking about? What's the point here? But really the point of Paul's text is, all right, you have these differences. How do you treat each other? Because really you're arguing over which thing honors God the most, which is actually, of all the arguments you could have, that's a beautiful argument. But his whole point is that these are things that could divide you. And so how do you deal with them? How do you treat each other when you have these differences? So let's look first, 14, and I'm sorry, we're in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Should have told you that. Sorry. One-ish. One and following, as you say. But how does Paul say we should treat each other when we have these differences? What does he say in verse 1? 14, verse 1.
To not quarrel.
What does he say right before that?
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Welcome.
Good luck reading that. Yeah. Welcome them. Do not quarrel, right? What does that mean? What does that mean to welcome the person and not quarrel? What's he talking about?
I think you should have salad also at the potluck just so you can be welcome.
Yeah.
I think the big argument over opinion here is everyone's personal opinion on where the line is drawn.
Yeah.
Freedom we have in Christ, our Christian freedom.
Yeah.
And like Rusty said earlier, antinomy.
Sure.
When we believe, I've been saved by grace, so I can do whatever I want. Well, there's a line. And so we're just arguing about where that line is.
Absolutely.
To your point of welcome, the word literally means to take into yourself.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's kind of a picture of a hen, a mother hen. She gathers her chicks. Herself.
Yeah.
You know, there's a sense in which she is the one who's a little more wily, she's a little more understanding what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
Her chicks, not so much. You know, they kind of walk out there at times in a dangerous path. And so she gathers them or takes them into herself to teach and to structure or to teach and shelter and protect. But then also to teach them how to protect themselves and protect others. So this idea of welcoming is not just, hey, how you doing? Have a great day. No, it's actually, I'm going to put it this way. It's giving someone intentionally, giving someone entrance into the more private areas of your thinking and your life. I mean, it's not group therapy, I'm not saying that. But when we welcome people into behind the facade, behind the scenes, where we may speak a little more honestly about things, our own faults and failings.
You know, that we'll pick back up here next week because we're out of time. But you're I think the best word picture there for this phrase is a receiving into yourself, a truly welcoming in. And I will say also, this particular word in the Greek is an imperative. It is a command. It is not a suggestion to be welcoming. It is a command. And so we'll
that's,
yeah, go ahead.
It just popped into my head. We have quite a few friends that are Christians all over the country, I guess you'd say, and we've said things where, like, I cannot believe they did that. And Rita goes, yeah, but they're ours. They're ours. Like, yeah, they did it and whatever. But that made me think of it when you're welcome.
There are people.
Like, it's not that what they're doing is okay, even though this isn't necessarily feeling the same and stuff, but it's not that you might agree with what they're doing all the time, but they're yours. They're part of yours. They're part of the family.
Part of, they're in the family.
It's in us.
It's in us. Absolutely. Yeah, and we'll get to some of that next week. Once again, these disagreements and these issues are in the family. These are people that are in the family. They're in the fold. Welcome them in. They're there. And deal with them. And how to deal with some of those, we'll get to that next week. So. And I think that's part of the error that Paul is addressing here is our quickness to say to people, no, you're other. You're not of me. You are not in the family. And is there a proper biblical warning that Paul gives in a bunch of other places of guarding the gate? Absolutely, sure. But this is the place where he's pointing out, I've laid out for you 12 chapters on what's essential. Or 11 chapters on what has to be agreed upon. All right? Let's agree on that. And these other things, they're in the family. Let's move forward. And that's what we'll talk about next week is what that looks like with unity in a church. So, all right? Let's take a break and we'll get back together.